Yes, we do look forward to that day of final rest. Seems to be that on this earth, that's the last thing that could happen. We're all scrambling around looking for rest and we can't find it. And yet we sit here this morning in the one place that promises rest in the presence of God and in Christ. And therefore, it's what our souls have been looking for. Therefore, dear Christian, find your rest in Christ this morning. Look to him. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And he has a message for you today, a message of salvation from judgment through himself. And we find that in Genesis chapter 7. We'll be finishing chapter 7 today. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 24. Before we get started, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for this day, a day to come and rest in you, to honor you as the one worthy of who you are as God. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would grant us a trust in the Word of God and in Christ, and that our souls would find rest there. We thank you again for your great mercies to us. Open our hearts and our minds and grant us feet and hands that would live in accordance with what we learn. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, I did not give you a handout last week, and no one said anything to me, but all my note takers, I know, cringed a little last week. And we started a new chapter last week in 7, and normally I give to you, every time we start a new chapter, I give you a key thesis for the chapter, and I give you a key verse in the event you'd want to memorize something out there from that chapter so that you can piece together what's going on in the text itself. And so this week, because I gave you notes, it's at the top of your notes. That key thesis is God judges man's universal rebellion by a universal flood. And the key verse is 7, in chapter 7 is verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And so keep that in mind as we work through the text. And I'm going to skip reading the text this morning. Normally I wouldn't do that, but I'm in a passage and I'm in a portion where I've got some extra stuff I want to address. So if I can buy myself a minute or two, we will read the text as we work through it. So I don't want to diminish that. But let's jump in. Last week, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 7, which contain two parts. First were God's directive. That's in verses 1 through 4. And then Noah's faithful obedience and compliance to God's directive that we find in verses 6 through 10. Now, these first verses of chapter 7 expand on the earlier words given by God in chapter 6, verses 17 through 22, which reiterate the coming judgment that God had promised and Noah's faithfulness to God's command. There we also have a 7-day period involved in the preparations for entering the ark that we looked at in chapter 7, verse 10. Now the 7 days promised in verse 10 are over, and the earth becomes flooded just as God foretold. This we see in verse 11. Look, that's where we begin today. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened." Now, typically, the Bible marks significant events by citing catastrophic events themselves. Ezekiel 40, verse 1 says, "In the days of Uzziah the king, they are 2 years before the great earthquake." So now we have an event, a cataclysmic event that's remembered and helps mark a time period. And it's not only these cataclysmic events that mark time periods, but also we see the marking through the reigning of monarchs, as we found in the prophets. Isaiah 6 is a common one. Isaiah 6 opens with the year that King Uzziah died. It's a marker in the time of the people of the leader or the king where he died. So these catastrophic events tend to be markers that help for calendar times and periods. We have a marker here in our text today. We have it here starting with a point for dating the flood is the life of Noah himself, the one righteous survivor. Noah, by his lifetime and by the lifespans of the pre-flood and post-flood patriarchs, can be traced. He's that marker. The 600th year of Noah is when these things start. Look at your handout. The flood waters arrived from two places. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. First, we have the fountains of the great deep. Now, the term for deep is the same word that is used for the cosmic waters of creation back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Proverbs 8:28 also mentions the fountains of the deep in relation to the creation account. And there evidently refers to the waters below of Genesis 1:7. The event appears to have been catastrophic. The verb burst forth that we see in our text appears 51 times in the Old Testament with the meaning to break into something, to break out of something, or to break something open. In this case, it's the vast tidal waves from the eruption of the ocean waters. The violent nature of the splitting act is paralleled in the dividing of the Red Sea. Twice the seas were talked about being split there in Exodus chapter 14, two times. And then the earthquake that split apart and swallowed the members of Korah's rebellion in number 16. So this idea of splitting something open is what we see. Again, your handout. The second place the waters originate is the opening of the windows of heaven. This refers to the waters above in Genesis 1:7. The lower waters are freed when the springs of the great abyss are split, subterranean waters burst forth, and the cloud bursts are overwhelming so that they are like the floodgates of heaven that are flung open. Now, the water from this source arrives from rain. This word implies an abnormal rainfall, one that is devastating. Last week in our text, we differentiated between two types of rain. Even though the English text only had the word rain, the Hebrew word there had two types. One was just a normal rainfall that we might see upon the earth. The second was a torrential downpour. We spoke of it as maybe a rainstorm. And here in our text today, we look at this idea as the rainstorm. This rain that's coming from above in the clouds is this torrential rainstorm. Therefore, the beginning of the flood is described in creation language, drawing on the imagery of creation's second day when the waters were harnessed and divided. Therefore, we see two causes of the flood, waters from below and waters from above. There's no doubt that the two sources of the water here are intended to recall the waters from above and the waters from below in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. We see this connection here in this idea of creation. Remember, we've been kind of keeping that idea alive as we're about to enter into a decreation as God's judgment. Look at your handout. Now the Lord sets in motion the decreation of the world by releasing the powers that already stand ready to overwhelm life. The waters once separated will now be rejoined, and once they are rejoined, they will be the tool and the purpose of God's destruction. The flood decreates and returns the earth to a pre-creation period when there was only waters. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 1, it was dark and void and chaotic. The flood is an undoing of the original creation, and because of mankind's sin, all creation is affected. Rabbinic teaching points out that the word great in reference to the deep waters is a conscious wordplay on Genesis 6:5, where the Lord God saw that mankind evil was great on the earth, and therefore it is fitting that great sins require a great flood. We're told in verse 12, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is the number of trial and testing. We looked at that last week too. Remember, God, who would consume the generation of Moses in 40 years, destroys the generation of Noah in 40 days. Christ endures 40 days and nights of testing after his baptism. So therefore, we see that this idea of 40 is a time of trial and testing. And it will be that for sure as we watch the deluge appear from the ocean beds and fall from the sky to the earth. Now, in verse 13, we see Noah's faithfulness in leading his family onto the ark. We're told on that very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Now, notice that Noah's family is mentioned. And his sons are spoken of before Noah's wife. Also, the sons are named, but the wives are not. This emphasis on the father and the father's married son perhaps underscores the patriarchal orientation of the story. The men are named and the women are unnamed. See, here we find the only place in the entire flood event where the sons are noted by name. Now, why is that? Well, one is in the naming of Shem, Ham, and Japheth at this point in the story ties together the genealogy from chapter 6 with the exit genealogy of chapter 9. We're told over in chapter 9, those who exited the ark. So these three sons are being focused on for a reason. They are going to be the ones who are the progenitors of the nation tables that we read about in chapters 10 and 11. Notice only those whom God had established a covenant with are delivered from the judgment and wrath of God. Provision unto life has been ordained for God's elect. As Noah had built the ark to deliver his house rather than the world, so the Son of God would be the one who provides shelter for the saved rather than the lost. Matthew 1:21 and Matthew 20 verse 28 address that. Not only do we see salvation of humans, but also of animals. Look at verses 14 and 15. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. Now, Moses here mentions specific species of animals using this language that was used at creation in chapter 1, verse 25. Each of those species replicate after their kind. This returns here, creation language, exactly the way it was back in chapter 1. For these animals, deliverance into the new world will be the ones who help start the new world. See, the phrase, every bird, every winged creature, is a figure of speech that is all-inclusive of the category. It emphasizes every type and every sort of bird included that would be brought onto the ark. Now, entrance into the ark includes both human and animal passengers. The logistics of this procession are not shared, just as the details about how Noah built the ark are passed over. We're just told they go on. That's what we're told. Not how it all happened, but that it happened. Look at your handout. God had displayed his wisdom in creation of man and animals, and now God reveals his providence, his sovereignty, and his protection over them in verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all the flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The heavy, single, pitch-covered door of the ark was locked by an act of God. There Noah and his family sat in darkness, lighted by probably a little window up on the third level, maybe something like a skylight, that shows them that as they enter the ark, the sun moving across the horizon from east to west and casting a shadow upon them as they sat in what may have been almost utter darkness, waiting. You see this statement about God that tells us that God shut the door from the outside. See, he's this outside protector of those who are inside the ark, those vulnerable passengers. It says the Lord shut them in. Beautifully, this shows God's fatherly touch at the very brink of judgment. The text seems to point us to the fact that it's the last minute that they're kind of rushed in. And God's same care that saw this matter through carries our salvation to conclusion too. See, God's distinguishing grace makes the entrance to the ark a seal of safety for Noah. But that same door that provided salvation for Noah and his family becomes the door of death to the world. See, inside the ark there is life and there is hope of a new world. And outside the ark is utter darkness. There is only the wailing of the wicked and the cry of the old world. The evil generation that had mocked God and his faithful messenger would be like the foolish virgins who had no oil for their lamps in Matthew's gospel. And the bridegroom comes and they knock on the door. Lord, Lord, let us in. See, he who is the true door, however, has shut them out. And once he shuts the door, who can open it? Look at your handout. Verses 17 through 23, nothing at all is said about the passenger safely locked inside the ark. The action here is totally outside the ark. The previous paragraph focused on those who moved from outside the ark to inside the ark, and thus they survived. This last paragraph focuses on those who remained outside the ark and they perish. See, there is much here that is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3. Inside the ark parallels inside the garden. Outside the ark parallels outside the garden. Inside there's salvation. Outside there's not. Inside there's immunity from disaster. Outside there is inevitable death. The ark is spared, but the earth is doomed. Now down comes the torrential rains. Look at verses 17 through 20. The flood continued 40 days on earth. The waters increased, bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Look at the repetition that's in this, in these verses here. Waters, 5 times is mentioned. Increased, 2 times. Prevailed, 3 times. Greatly, 3 times in the Hebrew. This portrays a wild water ride, underscoring the escalating waters. The language is reminiscent of violent and churning and whirling chaos earlier described in the great rending of the ocean beds and torrential rain, making us recall chapter 1 when the waters above the firmament and the waters below were separated. See, this is a massive, and I mean massive, act of decreation that is unleashed back into the world, into a state of chaos. All that we remembered about God bringing order into this world is now gone. Chaos is what is reigning supreme. 40 days and 40 nights pictures flood raging over vast continents, unleashing total destruction. Notice the overthrow is universal, and the world that had been born of water is now buried in water. Chaos has returned upon the earth. Everything is once again void and waste. Darkness is back upon the face of the deep. And we're back at Genesis 1. That's where we are. The effect of the flood on the ark is noted by 3 brief statements, each of which is a logical sequence. The waters increased, it bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. As the flood arrived and the waters rose on the earth, the ark was buoyed up to and stayed on top of the waters. Yet we notice that the ark is directionless. There's this word that says floated. It's literally that the ark was going to and fro on the surface of the waters. In spite of the savagery of the storm, the ark neither sinks nor capsizes, even without a steering mechanism. We noted that last week. That we're never told that Noah put any kind of steering mechanism upon the ark. If Noah is to emerge alive from the ark, it will be because of the grace and the protecting presence of God's divine mercy rather than Noah's human skill will be the determining factor on why he and his family live. In verses 19 and 20, the extent of the flood is simply vast and enormous. The story depicts the flood in the language of a universal deluge. The phrase, under the entire heavens, even the high mountains are covered twice in these 2 verses. This means that the phrase 15 cubic feet above refers to all the mountains. And the term for under the whole heavens has a locational use. It's given you a location where this happened. Now, with that said, we have arrived at the point that everyone's been waiting on. I can't say that I've been waiting on it this whole time, but this was a good week. Let me tell you, there's just a vast amount of information at this point. We are moving into the actual flood, right, and the ark, and the idea of what is the extent of this flood. There's been about 2,000 years of people telling you what it is, and we have our own problems, and our society that we live in is a very modern church on how we seem to interpret this. So I've given you parts of the handout. We're about to look at those, not to give away too much too fast, but what about the extent of the flood? Now, many feel they are protecting the reputation of the Bible by devising scientific theories that account for the details of the traditional interpretation of the text. It's not hermeneutically sound to try to sidestep by means of word games what the text is clearly trying to say. Nor is it acceptable to make common Hebrew vocabulary carry sophisticated scientific meaning. We neither want to dismiss the text or to create an artificial construct to put in the place of the text. See, we're going to fight against these two things, right? We do not want to downplay the simple text, the language, and the culture. Look at your handout. It must therefore be stated unequivocally from the outset that whatever it can be determined that the Bible requires, we must be willing to accept. I'm showing you my cards, all right, as I'm moving into the text. Whatever the Bible is going to tell me, that's what I'm going to go with. Also, we cannot come with the mentality that we can wiggle around the statements of the text or with the method that attempts to read scientific detail between the lines. We must deal with the language of the text in light of the audience's understanding of that language. So original audience is going to help us as we work through this. And we're also going to go wherever the text goes. Now listen, the text doesn't give us as much as you think. And in our day and age, we don't like that. We don't like the gaps. We don't like the holes. We want it all sewn up and sewn together, right? The options concerning the extent of the flood are not just universal and local. Those tend to be the ones that people tend to jump on. It is preferable to identify four alternatives as follows: global, known world, regional, and local. Now, I've given you little annotations with that. I'm not going to go into those, let you look at them. I'm just letting you know they're there. Sometimes it's helpful to frame this discussion by asking why someone would not be inclined to believe one position or another. What obstacles are there to accepting the global flood view? What stands in the way of thinking that the flood was restricted to the known world? Answering these questions demonstrates that we are again locked in a situation where science and logic are pitted against the text. Also, we need to remember that Genesis 8, 3 through 5 will have an impact on interpreting the extent of the flood, especially in its cultural context. Now, I've put a note down there for you. Excellent discussion this week. Excellent. John Walton has a commentary on Genesis called NIV Application Commentary. He does an excellent discussion working through these four views that I just gave to you in that commentary verse on pages 318 through 332. All right, I'm pointing you to that. You might even be able to find that out online somewhere. People have pieced some stuff together without having to buy the commentary. The commentary itself is good. I've been using it quite a bit. But excellent little dialogue and discussion there that I'm pointing you to. So our goal is to read the text of the story as the writers of Scripture, including Moses, who we believe wrote this, the way they read it. We should be wary of scientific certitudes that purport to tell things as they have always been or as they must be. Now that's the way science speaks to us today in our culture. They are the authorities, right? Anyone that says, "The scientist says, da, da, da," everybody just kind of, okay, right? Science can't speak in certitudes by nature, by what it is. It always has to be open to new information. So science shouldn't be making these statements of certitude. We may also be wary of the certitudes of creation scientists who use the same method as the scientific naturalism in an attempt to prove their case. That is, the creation scientists want to borrow from a worldview of this scientific naturalism and try to argue the text from a different worldview. That's not what we should do when we're looking at the text. So, if you want certainty here, and that's what we tend to look for, right, when we're reading the scripture, we want certainty. Here it is. The text is not concerned to discourse on geography, meteorology, or paleontology. It's concerned rather to demonstrate the God who judges sin and the God who saves men and women by his grace and mercy from his judgment on sin and sinners. This is the focus of the flood narrative. The reason why that there's a universal flood is because there's universal sin. And we see the effect of God's promised judgment on mankind for their sin in verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He, that is God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. See, the extent of the flood's destruction of animate life is now explained. Every living thing that moved, everything on dry land, everything on the face of the ground or the earth, all of it. This emphatically declares that no one escaped the purging of the floodwaters. Moses says everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died in verse 22. This is especially a reference to man in whose nostrils God had breathed the breath of life in chapter 2, verse 7. See, all the living souls in the pre-flood world, their corruption and violence can only be met with death. In these verses, the word all and every is used 6 times. And this is for intensification. Nothing survived. Listen, nothing survived the flood except those in the ark. Look at your handout. In verses 21 through 23, the repetition of the verb blotted out is also for reasons of emphasis. It's a strong term meaning to exterminate or to obliterate. Blotted out occurred earlier in the flood narrative in chapter 6, verse 7. But here we have a new word that's added. It's the word died. It's a new word in the story. Nowhere does the text say they drowned, although obviously their death was by drowning. But the use of died instead of saying they drown reinforces the idea that the loss of life is a divine penalty rather than death due only to a natural catastrophe, right? God's still the main character. God's still the one controlling the judgment. God's still doing what he promised. He said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. Guess what has come upon the world? Death. And it's been God who is the one that's controlling how death comes. This is a deliberate connection to the garden scene in chapters 2 and 3 where human death is forewarned, and the genealogy also of Seth in chapter 5 where death reigns. Remember that repetition as we walk through each one of the descendants at the end of all the years he died. See, this brings forward to fruition the punishment God had promised and required for blatant sin, and that punishment is death. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Look at your handout. Continue in verse 23. Only Noah was left. This points to the righteous remnant of the former world that the patriarch stands for. Now, remnant is derived from the verb which means to remain or to be left over. Theologically, the idea of remnant depicts the future hope of God's people as a holy, regathered people. And in Genesis, remnant refers to those escaping danger or the survival of a patriarchal heritage. The contrast here between all flesh that died and only Noah who survived. This is the contrast between the spared and the condemned, and is brought even more into focus in this verse using two passive verbs to describe the fate of both the ungodly and the righteous. Look at your handout. The passive verbs, you understand passive verbs? Am I okay? So there's an action that's done by one person, but the other person's not involved with it. So this person that the action's being done to is passive. All right. In this text, we have two passive verbs. The actor is God, and the passive is Noah and the people, right? The ungodly. They're being acted upon by God. The passive verb forms suggest strongly that it is God's action which controls the eternal destiny. Noah does not survive this catastrophe by his own cunning strength. He's saved because he remains left over. He remains or is left over. He's that remnant, according to God. Noah is saved because of God. Noah's family is saved because of Noah. Everybody in this whole story is owes their preservation to somebody else. No one's saving themselves. Finally, in verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Two times the expression 150 days appears in the flood narrative, here and in 8:3. That's next week for us, by the way. Here, the phrase expresses the length of time the waters remained at their crest over the earth. 8:3, the same expression, conveys the beginning of the recession of the waters at the end of the period. Only then did a decline in the waters' crest begin. So we've got 150 days of the water getting to its point, and now we're going to have another 150 days where the water recedes. When it's all said and done, Noah and them will be in the ark a little over a year. Right? A little over a year. And the marker for how we know that is going to be the flood begins when Noah is 600, and we're going to be told a little later that the flood stops when he's 601 and a few days. All right, so we use again the marker of the patriarch to let us know what's going on in the story. As the depths of the waters had testified to God's sovereignty, prevailing above the mountains 15 cubits, so the duration of the flood testifies of God's grace, prevailing upon the earth 150 days. It's very possible if the flood had been prolonged, the supplies of the ark would have been exhausted, the faithful would have perished with the wicked. And remember, it's always for the sake of the elect that the days are shortened and that God offers patience and is long-suffering. All right, let's look at some application. We close with a few lessons. Look at your handout. First, the flood's universality is important because it's the teaching of the Bible. Within that context, it's especially important because it's the one great historical demonstration by God that in the day of wrath, none shall escape his justice. The universal flood is important because it is proof of a final universal judgment. That's why the flood is important as a universal effect. Because God too has promised in the end of our time, and somewhere in the future, right, there will be a day of universal judgment. In the course of the events leading up to the flood, it should be noted how patient and long-suffering God has been with sinful people. He could have taken out the earth a long time ago prior to this point, and he patiently waited. He patiently extended grace and mercy. He gives these sinful people much time to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. But his tolerance is not without end. That is, God will not withhold his wrath forever. His justice on offenders does not always come by the same path, nor at the same pace, but it does come. One should not misconstrue God's forbearance and patience as an eternal reprieve from judgment. Paul expresses this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, it's God's desire that all men everywhere repent. And he's holding out for them to repent. See, God will not withhold his wrath forever. Just as he promised the judgment was coming in Noah's day, he too promises that there's a judgment coming in the day of the Lord's return. Second, look at your handout. When the Lord shut Noah and his family up in the ark, they were totally secure and thereby became an illustration for us of believers, perfect security in Jesus Christ. See, the rains would come, the floods would rage, but nothing is going to touch those who have been sealed in that ark by God. Nothing. It's interesting that God did not say to Noah, "Hey, Noah, it's time to shut the door. Hey, you and your boys get up, pull that door, and then swing that lock, and let's get this puppy rolling." He didn't say that. The Lord does not place the eternal safety of his people in their own hands or the hands of anyone else. He himself is the one that secures the lock. It is said of him, "What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. The shutting in of Noah was the equivalent to our being sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30. And like Noah, we are not only saved, we are secure as well. Our third lesson, look at your handout. There's a lesson of God's great grace. The last thing we were told in the story before the waters actually began to come in is that the Lord God shut him in. Presumably, this was done at the last possible moment. And there's a lesson that there is an end to grace. Grace is great, but grace is not unending for those who find themselves outside of God's way of salvation. If grace is spurned, the day of reckoning eventually comes. For 1 week, the door of the ark stood open, but the week ended, and the door was closed, and the flood came. And the same God who opens doors is himself the door, we are told in John 10:7. He also closes doors, and he refuses to open them when the time of grace is gone. But for anyone hearing this message today, for you, the time is not yet past. Whoever you may be, the time is not yet past. This is still the day of grace. And although it will end, it has not ended yet. Won't you come while there is still time? God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." Isaiah said, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Like those in the ark, Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, those are the ones who are united to Christ by saving faith, shall be borne up above the waters of the final judgment and shall be kept safe. As in Noah's day, the judgment that sweeps down on the world will bring eternal loss, and those who have rejected God's way of salvation, who is Jesus Christ, will be swept away in judgment. But God promises eternal bliss and security to those who are in Christ. Inside the ark, Noah was surrounded by the evidence of judgment outside the ark, but Noah was safe. So may you be if you are in Christ. If you are not, now is the time to renounce your sinful way of life and to come to Christ. The waves of judgment for your sin are surrounding you, but it is the ark of salvation in Christ that stands with the door wide open. The door of Christ is open for you. Come, do not delay, for today is the day of salvation. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do come before you, even as those safe in Christ. We know that we still need to find our rest in you and not in ourselves. For any here who do not know Christ, Lord, would you show him to be their Savior, to the one who has removed their sin as he took that upon the cross. Lord, would you help them to see the beauty of what it means to be found in Christ, to know that the judgment that we deserve has been taken upon Christ, even for us. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, our ark, we safely ride. We are not wrecked by death or sin. How is it that we so safely abide? It's only because the Lord himself has shut us in. And it's only because Christ is that ark where we find our salvation in him. Amen.